Hebrews. What's the theme of Hebrews? By the way, I don't really like it up here, but until we can get that receiver set up somewhere higher, I can't be down on the floor on Wednesday nights. I feel so far from you. When those of you are falling asleep, I can't reach you with a... Don't have to do that. You know, several years ago, Kathy and I cooked out, and I was concerned because we were having steak, and I didn't grill it anywhere near enough. It was dark outside, so I couldn't tell how dark it was. So I brought this pretty red meat into the house. It was pretty rare. And I thought, these kids are not going to eat it. And these kids just chomped down on the meat. Well, you know, that's what you guys reminded me of last week. We went into some deep, meaty teaching on a couple of verses. And I found out, listening to some of you guys, where I thought I was just hurting your craniums, that you guys were gnawing on that stuff and chomping it down. And so I just want to praise you as a congregation for just absorbing, taking, and chewing on the meatier things of Christ. Now, I have to tell you, as much as I'm going to try to get deep into these next passages tonight, I realize something. I'm barely scratching the surface of the depth of this book, the book of Hebrews, especially. I told Kathy, it's like the Marianas Trench. You know, the Marianas Trench is about 7 miles deep. It's the deepest part of one of the oceans. And that's how I feel about this word. It's like, Kathy, I'm digging as deep as I can, and there's so much depth below that. I get to as deep as I can and realize I still can't see bottom. I mean, we could stop and do one verse at a time and still maybe not get through this. But tonight, I promised you, we would do more verses than we did last week, and we are. We're doing 30% more. I think we're doing 4 verses or 5 verses this week, something along those lines. But let's review real quickly. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? Superiority of Christ. I'm going to drill you guys. I'm going to catch you in line on Wednesday nights. I'm going to walk past you on Sunday mornings. And I'm going to ask you, hey, what's the theme of the book of Hebrews? And hopefully you can answer that. The theme message is this. Christ and His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. Now, think about the order of these things with me, because as you memorize the chapters of this book, not verse by verse, but the content, think about these things. Chapter 1 and 2. Think about that for a second. Chapter 3 and 4. We did 2 chapters, 2 chapters. Then we're going to do 3 chapters, 3 chapters. All right, follow me here. Chapters 1 and 2. Christ is superior to angels. Chapter 3 and 4. Christ is superior to Moses. Now we got a little bit of overlap. We're in chapter 3 and 4. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's actually 4 chapters. I'm sorry. It takes us that long to go to the superiority of Christ to the Aaronic priesthood. Chapters 8 and 10, Christ is superior to sacrifices. Chapters 11 and 12, the superior faith. 13 is our exit out of the book. All right. Chapters 1 and 2, He's superior to angels. Chapters 3 and 4, He is superior to Moses. You're thinking, how in the world am I going to memorize these things? Well, we've got 4 things to memorize. And the author addresses them chronologically. If you stop and think about it. Angels, created beings before the foundation of the earth. Moses, Moses' brother and his offspring, the Aaronic priesthood. And then what do the priests do? They offer sacrifices. He's superior to the priesthood. It's actually a very, very good legal brief, if you will, on the superiority of Christ. Now, we're still in chapter 1. Christ is superior to angels because He is the mediator of a divine covenant. He will be superior to Moses when we get there because of the prophet. He's a prophet of divine revelation. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood because He is a priest of divine mediation. He's superior to the sacrifices because He is a sacrifice of divine redemption. Angels, He's a mediator, not an attender of the covenant. Moses, He's a prophet. Aaron is a priest, sacrifice for sacrifice. You begin to see the structure in Hebrews. And you think about that because as you hear something from the book of Hebrews, you're going to know where to go. You're going to know where in that book. And quite honestly, as we mature in Christ and study the Scriptures, we really want to begin doing that with every book, especially those in the New Testament. As you walk your way through and begin to know the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures better. Now, what is the theme in chapter 1? Christ is superior because of His inclusion as deity. He's God. Now, how did we talk our way through that? Well, last week, we did verses 5, 6, and 7. His sonship and His worship. And the areas we didn't cover were His kingship, His workmanship, and finally, His leadership, or His lordship, if you will. five ships in here. The sonship, worship, kingship, workmanship, leadership. The author establishes right up front the characteristics of Christ, and then he begins to lay out in Christ's inclusion as deity why he is superior to the angels. Now, why was that so crucial? Remember, in Deuteronomy, there were 10,000 angels attending the giving of the law. Psalm 68 said they were there with their chariots. In Acts, it tells us that we received the law by the direction of angels. In Galatians, it was through the hand of angels. In Hebrews 2:2, a great warning, it is the word spoken through angels. Angels have a very crucial portion in the Scriptures. Now, the first and most important portion the author establishes here is the sonship of Jesus Christ. Because once you've established the sonship of Christ, everything else falls in place. So let's go through Hebrews 1, read where we've been, and let's dig deep into those last couple of shifts, if you will. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and He upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This was the sonship portion. For to which of the sons of the angels did He ever say, today, or you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And verse 7. And to the angels He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. The author has established two ships, the sonship of Christ and the worship of Christ. Now remember, the author is writing to Hebrews, to Jewish folks, most likely non-believers at this point, in this portion of Scriptures, because they're arguing for the superiority of Christ over angels. This is not written to believing Christians. To us, this is like, duh. I mean, it's simplistic for us, but what we want to do is understand who the author is writing to. Now, the other perspective we haven't touched is that we've gone through this, we're looking at it from the argument of pre-Christ, pre-cross. We're looking at all of these things only from the Old Testament perspective. Why? Because he's not trying to convince Christians who might have access to other Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures. He's trying to convince Jews. And so the entire argument comes from the Old Testament. And so we're looking at all of the argument that comes into Christ. Now, what we're not doing as part of this study is we're not taking the time to look at all the awesome things we understand about Christ moving away from this passage, taking it after this passage. In other words, we're not looking at these verses all the time, certainly not all the time, as believers in Christ. That would almost be a completely double effort study, if you will. You know, double the study through here. The whole fascinating point is this. He's arguing for Christ from the Old Testament. Now, if someone were to ask me, James, can you recommend a book I can use to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? I would say yes. The book of Hebrews. Don't buy a separate book. Know the book of Hebrews. Because these are the arguments you can use in presenting Jesus Christ. From their Scriptures, from their prophetic Scriptures, from their Messianic Psalms and their Messianic Scriptures, comes the argument that the author is using here. These are generally accepted quotes from the Old Testament as Messianic passages. Okay? So the author is saying, here's what you expected in your Messiah. The Scripture says He's going to be the Son. Here's what you expect from the Messiah. The angels are supposed to worship Him. So this shouldn't be a surprise necessarily to the Jews. It's just a solid argument. The sonship, the worship. Now, let's go and continue reading because the next verses are the verses we haven't had a chance to camp out on. And I'm going to start with the kingship, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, let's slow this down. Let's break this up. Psalm 45 is what we're quoting in verses 8 and 9. It's a generally accepted messianic psalm. And it describes the marriage of a majestic king. It describes the marriage of a majestic king to his bride. Now, for those of us who are the church, those of us who are the bride today, it's like, oh, cool. That makes all kinds of sense to us. But the purpose of the parables that Christ used is more than to teach spiritual things. When Christ taught on parables, he's doing more than just trying to teach spiritual things. His intent was to invoke a reminder of the Messianic Psalms. What are some of the parables Christ used? On marriage. The 10 virgins. Getting prepared. Without the oil. Every time he used an analogy of the king coming towards a bride or a marriage, he was invoking Psalm 45 as a Messianic Psalm. And we could absolutely miss that. Because the parables are not just parables that he thought up. And they're not just teachings that might be useful for their contemporary time or known at that contemporary time. What he's doing is he's invoking what is understood to be Messianic Psalms and a reminder of him. So they were not simply something they could relate to or identify with. Christ's parables were carefully chosen to draw attention to himself as the fulfillment of the prophecies. So what do they say from Psalm 45? Well, the author starts with this phrase. But to the Son, he says. Now, if you go into Psalm 45, you're not going to see that phrase. But because it is a Messianic Psalm, and because he's already made the argument that Christ is the Son, he says, but to the Son. He's speaking to Christ, or speaking of the Son. It's a natural continuation of what the writer established in verse 5. For what that tells us is if and since this is spoken to the Son, it's not spoken to the angels. But what are the things we find out about this kingship from verses 8 and 9? First, in the Messianic Psalm, we find this. Your throne, O God. Your throne, O God. Well, even before that, what are the things we recognize about this kingship? Verse 8 tells us that it's forever and ever. A key word here is the kingship is eternal. Secondly, this kingship is righteous. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What else do we find about this kingship? It's holy. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. What else do we find about this kingship? It is anointed. God has anointed you more than your companion. Those four things about this kingship are identified in this passage. But let's look at each one. Your throne, O God. If this is a prophetic statement of the Messiah, here is God calling His Son, God. Folks, take that to your Jehovah Witness friends who come knocking on the door, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Psalm 45 is God speaking to His Son, and God calls His Son, God. That's a challenge to them from the Scriptures. Now, what is fascinating is you can actually use their own scriptures, and I've had a copy of New World Translation, to identify other areas where they haven't modified their scripture enough to deny the deity of Christ. But here, a passage in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, it is God calling the Son God. And what he says is your throne is forever and ever. Let me read from you with Isaiah chapter 9. You can go over there and you just take a note of it. But Isaiah chapter 9 has a very fascinating comment about who Christ is. Isaiah chapter 9, which is generally accepted as a prophetic statement of Christ beginning in verse 6. You may recognize these. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does this say about this? Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Your throne is forever and ever. The Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, the commander of the angels, is the one, the recipient of this kingship, this eternal kingship. And if it's an eternal kingship, then he has to be superior to the angels who serve this king. Next, we see that he rules with a scepter of righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Let me read this to you as well. Because the scepter of righteousness, if you're aware of what a scepter is, it's like a staff. It's a rod, if you will. It's a staff marking his authority. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 say this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Interesting. A scepter of righteousness is what Hebrews would quote. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah prophesies of a scepter of righteousness. He prophesies of a king of righteousness. And Psalm 45 says it is the Son who will have this scepter of righteousness. Now, what else do we find about this? That's his scepter of righteousness. There's also the comment that therefore God your God has anointed you. A key word there is that he is anointed. In this, Isaiah chapter 61 sheds a little bit of light. Isaiah 61, and you should recognize this passage because Christ quotes this. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is a direct quote of what Christ says in Luke chapter 4 in the first time he gets into the synagogue. The whole idea behind this, folks, is that the anointed one is Christ, and he's king. So we're talking about his deity, identifying him as Messiah, identifying him as the anointed one. And he's anointed more than his companions. Who are those companions? Who was Christ anointed in the presence of? It's the angels. He was anointed king in the presence of these angels. And again, we're trying to convince Hebrews, Jewish people, that Christ is superior to angels. Angels don't have a problem with this in the least bit. Angels worship this Messiah. Angels worship him at infancy. Angels proclaimed his coming before his conception. Angels bow before him. Angels minister to him. All of those things to tell us that Christ is superior. Notice that the angels don't have a problem, at least with those that remain in heaven. There are demons who will not worship Christ. If that is his kingship, let's look in Hebrews at what I've titled his workmanship. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and make my way back there as well. Now he's going to begin to quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. And again, a generally accepted messianic psalm. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." It's fascinating that he uses the Greek word. It's capitalized in my translation. It should be. All the letters should be capitalized, Lord. Should be. May not be. But what that is the Greek word for what the Old Testament titled Yahweh or Yahweh. It's an indication, folks, that the expectation is this Messiah, this Savior, is God. And so if you're again dealing with a Jehovah's Witness or anyone who does not understand the deity of Christ, you, Lord, Yahweh, God, Almighty God, all of those are accurate translations of that Greek word. You laid the foundations of the heavens. Notice that the heavens are plural. The heavens are the work of your hands. Did you realize there are three heavens? Yeah, a couple of eyebrows. What? That's strange. Yes, there are three heavens. There is our atmosphere of the heavens. There is our cosmos, the heavens, the universe. There is also the unique dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I won't turn there, but the reason Paul had a thorn in his side was to keep him humble because he was taken up to the third heaven, the unique dwelling place of God. Three different words for heaven. This one is the unique dwelling place of God. Now notice something. Christ created all three. He did not just create our atmosphere. He created all that exists, and he created that place, heaven, which is the unique dwelling place of God. Does that surprise you? I go to prepare a place for you. He's continuing that work in anticipation of those who call upon him as Lord and Savior to come to that third heaven, that dwelling place with God. Now, please don't get strange on this. It's not a Mormon-type teaching where we're going to have our own planet. This is still all under subjection to the same one that the angels are under, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, look at these things. Look what it says about these created things, and they were created intentionally this way. Verse 11 says that they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. Can you stop and grasp that? I can't. The universe continues to expand at pretty close to the speed of light. It means matter in all directions continues to expand. In all directions. At the speed of light. You can go around the earth seven times that fast, moving at the speed of light. Now, think about how much farther the universe continues to expand in all directions. And when Christ is ready to, He's just going to fold them up. That blows me away. How big is your God? I mean, that's I can't grasp that. You know, the ears start to smoke, hair starts to stand up, good time for a haircut, get it standing up, cut it short. God's that big that a cosmos that continues to expand in every single direction, He says, okay, time's up, and folds it. Folds it. You ever watched a kid try to fold a big blanket? It looks after a while like the blanket attacked them. You know, and soon enough they're calling. How big is our God that He folds the cosmos? He created it in the past. He sustains it in the present. Remember, He holds all things. He sustains it. There's one other thing He's going to do. He's going to eliminate it. Remember what we talked about Sunday morning for those who were here from 2 Peter. That the elements will melt with fervent heat. Christ's intention is to start all over again. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. Watch this. They will perish. They're like an old garment. Fold them up. They will be changed. Contrast that to Christ. You remain. You are the same. Your years will not fail. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. It speaks of His continuity, His immutability, He doesn't change, and His eternality, if you will. And those three key characteristics, if you'll do some algebra, spiritual algebra, if you will, implies that He is deity once again. You see, all of this is a tremendous argument. If the Son, if the Messiah is God, then He has to be superior to the angels. And the author again and again and again points to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm going to say something perhaps controversial. I believe a person can be saved without knowing that Christ is deity. I do not believe you can be saved if you deny Christ as deity. And that's why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I call them the Antichrist. And I tell them, because of your beliefs, you cannot be saved until you repent. Now, we've got repentance defined the wrong way. We define repentance as something we physically do in turning and turning the other direction. That is a byproduct of repentance. Repentance literally means to change your mind so that it lines up with the thinking of God. And God declares that Jesus Christ is God. To repent is to agree with what God has said. And that will naturally manifest itself in a changed life. When you see a life that's changed, that is not repentance, that's a byproduct of repentance. It's a natural occurring portion of repentance. Finally, it's His leadership. This portion's a little bit shorter. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand so I make your enemies your footstool? Fascinating verse. If you were to go through these quotes that the author uses in Hebrews and do with kind of like a reverse engineer, if you would go to them and then find out how frequently and often they are used in the New Testament, you're starting a whole new study in Hebrews 1. You start with these quotes, you go to these quotes and find what they are, and then you go into the New Testament. That's why I'm telling you, I haven't even begun to plumb the depth of this. Because to truly do this, we take this quote, we find out what the author means, and then we find out all of the applications in the New Testament associated with it. And we'd never make it through the book of Hebrews. We completely go through the book of Hebrews again in 15 or 16 weeks and never touch upon the same things except to mention them in passing. It's a deep book. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand so I make your enemies your footstool? It's Psalm 110 verse 1. But it's quoted in Matthew, Acts, and four times in the book of Hebrews. But to which of the angels? That whole phrase expectantly implies that Christ, that God has said this to the Son. But to which of the angels has He ever said? It's implied that He says to Christ. Now, I like this next verse. I like the very next word. I don't know if you've ever been a guest at somebody's house. If you've ever come in as a guest at somebody's house, what's one of the things they tell you to do? Stand the whole time you're here, right? Come in, just stand. We're going to sit and eat. You stand. No. Have a seat.
Come sit down. Nice gift, Cliff. Sit. Listen. Why is this so crucial? Why would one key word be so crucial to the whole idea of sitting? Because you can study scriptures from cover to cover, and you'll never find an angel sitting. You won't. Their purpose is not to sit. Their purpose is to minister. Their purpose is to serve. They are continuously ministering. Now, not only is he invited to sit, he's invited to sit at the right hand. I remember when Kathy and I first started dating. I was the only male allowed into that house who wasn't previously engaged to any of the four other ladies that lived in the house. Kathy has four other sisters. Their last name is Villalobos, and the literal translation is village wolves. So I went into the house. I was the first. Kathy's mom was raised by her grandmother, so it was a very, very, very traditional house, very rich in old tradition. And I remember one of the first times I went over there to eat, and it's different back there. There was a brother-in-law, or a son-in-law, there was Kathy's brother-in-law who was already married one, and then there was me allowed into the house. One of the first males allowed in the house who wasn't already engaged. And when it came to dinner time, the men sat down to eat. And when the men were done, we got up and left, and the ladies would then sit to eat. That tradition ended really quickly after we got married. But I remember going into this house, and it was an honor to go into this house, and then to be asked to sit next to her dad. And when we were done eating, we got up, and we went into the living room, and we sat. I sat next to him. It's an honor to sit with the person. But it's more than just Christ sitting. He is seated at the right hand of God. The highest position of authority. The highest position of responsibility. The highest position of honor is the person on the right. It's as if the person on the left is acknowledging you are the one to be honored. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit, much less sit at my right hand? How does Job start? There was a day when the sons of God, angels, were going to and fro. And one of those angels was called to come stand before God. His name was Lucifer, Satan. He was not sitting. He roamed to and fro. Sit at my right hand. To do what? Till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They're ministering spirits sent forth. By who? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is also called Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the angelic host. He's the commander of the angelic host, if you will. If the angels were military, he would be the commander-in-chief. Jesus Christ sends those ministering spirits sent forth. To whom? To those who will inherit salvation. But why is Christ superior to the angels? Because while these angels are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, Jesus Christ himself is the source of that salvation. Jesus Christ is not merely superior to angels. He's vastly superior to the angels. Now, this is all going to be crucial when we get into the next chapter. We may get through three or four verses, probably four verses. Because having said this about Christ, next week, we come to the first of very difficult warnings from the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4.